The story of Daniel in the lion's den is certainly the most well-known of all the different episodes in the book of Daniel. Artists such as Rembrandt and Bernini found inspiration in the story for their sketches and sculptures. Musicians more in our era, from Bob Marley to Bruce Springsteen to Coldplay, have drawn on the story in their lyrics. And of course, if you were a kid or you had kids in the church over the last 20 years, you're probably familiar with the original VeggieTales video retelling the story in Where is God When I'm Scared? Because the story is so familiar, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want us to look at the whole story all the way through. And as we do, we may find some things that we just haven't seen before, or find things that we thought were in the story, actually, or not. I also hope that we'll find some inspiration in what Daniel does. But more importantly, I pray that we will find a deeper revelation of who God is. As you've heard me say repeatedly by now, if you've been with us in this journey through Daniel this winter, we don't just read the episodes in the book of Daniel to find the moral of the story. The book is about the Lord God, about who God is, and about how God acts in the world and in human history and human events and human lives, even yours and mine. So let's dive in. If you can, would you get a Bible and open it up to Daniel chapter 6, or if you need to pull it up on an app on your phone or through a website. But follow along, as we're not going to read the whole thing back and forth repeatedly, but I want you to just be able to follow the text and look into this. As we get set up here, recall that the action of the book of Daniel takes place while God's people have been conquered, and many of them, like Daniel and his friends, have been taken to live in exile in Babylon. As readers of the book now, we are told explicitly that it is God who is doing this, that God has given the Israelites over to the Babylonians as a punishment for their widespread disobedience and their idolatry and their continued rebellion. But from the perspective of the defeated Israelites, it looks like the gods of Babylon have defeated Israel's God. The book of Daniel then not only encourages God's people to keep the faith, but it also kind of pulls back the curtain to see God sovereignly acting in human history. And it can still do that for us. When we pick up today in chapter 6, the predictions made through Daniel have come true. The Babylonian Empire has now fallen, and now the Medes and Persians rule the world. And a new king is on the throne. It's a guy named Darius. Follow along in Daniel 6, beginning in verse 1, as David reads for us. Let's hear the text.
Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in Daniel chapter 6. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs. But they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so that it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that this law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room, with its windows open towards Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? Yes, the king replied, that decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God 3 times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled and tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of the lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night.
All right, so as the story begins, Darius is doing a little restructuring of the government, maybe a little gerrymandering perhaps. He is setting up 120 provincial governors that are called satraps to keep an eye on things and to collect the taxes. And then over those, he puts 3 new governors, these presiding administrators, one of whom is our old friend Daniel. And no surprise here, Daniel quickly rises again to the top of his class, and he's actually in line for a promotion. After being a nobody and an afterthought under Babylon's last ruler, Belshazzar, Daniel's returned to prominence. But his fellow administrators, with some help from the satraps, they're not so pleased with all of this. Now, we're not told why the other royal officials want to take down Daniel, but let's face it, professional jealousy is not new or unique to our day. And we're also going to see there's likely a little bit of racism in the workplace, too. But they can't find anything in Daniel's behavior or his character that they can use against him. Now, quick aside here. What would it take for the same thing to be said about you? In your workplace, in your school, perhaps in your community groups, can it likewise be said of you that others can't find anything to criticize or condemn because you're faithful, you're always responsible, you're completely trustworthy? If that can't be said of you or of me, then what do we need to change? Because see, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, united to Christ by the power of God's Spirit, then as with Daniel, you belong to the living God, and your conduct communicates not just about you, but about the God that you claim to follow. Back to Daniel. A group of Daniel's co-workers now begins to conspire against him. Unable to find anything objectionable in Daniel's professional life, they go after his private life. See, they know that Daniel has not stopped following the law of Israel's God, even though he is far from the land of Israel. Perhaps they can set up a trap and force Daniel to choose between the law of his God and the law of the land. So, we have all agreed, they tell King Darius, you need to make a law. We can reasonably assume that this is a small group of the other royal officials. It's not the full complement of the 122 of them. So saying all are agreed is a bit of a stretch. And after all, does everyone ever agree on anything in politics? And as we're going to see, Daniel certainly does not agree with their proposal. So what we have here is a logical fallacy that's sometimes called argumentum ad populum. It's an appeal to the people. It argues that my proposition must be true because, well, so many people believe it. If everybody agrees with my position, how can you argue against it? Heard anybody try that lately? It is still a popular power play and manipulation. So the conspirators convinced Darius to enact a law about prayer that they know Daniel cannot follow. The king goes along, and then there's no turning back. The scene changes, if you're following along, in verse 10, and Daniel is now center stage as we find him in his home. Daniel must choose between two laws, two allegiances, and he doesn't hesitate. Daniel carries on as if nothing has changed, because for him, in many ways, nothing has changed. His God was still his God. We get no hint of inner turmoil for Daniel. No internal monologue as if he's wrestling with what to do, kind of as he's saying to himself, well, maybe I'll just wait this one out. Or maybe I can pray in secret and keep people from seeing me. Now, Daniel will neither hide his practice of prayer nor flaunt it. He does not grandstand for God nor make a public protest. He simply will not bow toward Darius, but instead toward Jerusalem, the place where the Lord has chosen to make God's presence known in a peculiar and powerful and unique way through the temple that's now been destroyed. So Daniel would pray to the Lord God because Darius was not the object nor even the mediator of his prayers. And in spite of everything, Daniel would give thanks to his God, something that I acknowledge I could do a bit more of. How about you? Well, then this group of conspirators went and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Presumably, they knew of Daniel's habit of prayer and where they could find him. And so we now see Daniel, while steadfast in his faith and practice, he is not unmoved by the trial, the challenge that has fallen upon him. In his prayers, Daniel is asking God to be kind to him and to show him mercy. See, Daniel's not a masochist. He's not seeking out martyrdom. Anticipating that trouble is coming, he is calling upon God to be gracious and to spare him. In this moment, the conspirators, as they fall upon him, they think they found Daniel's weakness. But it actually turns out to be Daniel's greatest strength. And then it's time to cue the ominous music as the conspirators spring their trap. They go back to the king and expose Daniel as a lawbreaker. When they emphasize that Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah, you can almost hear the contempt in their thinly veiled ethnic prejudice or racism. They paint Daniel in as bad a light as possible as they bring their charge against him. Daniel ignores your law, and he ignores you, and he continues to pray to his God. What's more, he does it repeatedly, king. His disobedience is not some sort of forgetful lapse, but willful rebellion. Now, king, what are you going to do about it? Well, the king's bummed. He's distressed and displeased. He's feeling very put out. We're not told what great efforts the king makes, but notice that he is unable to rescue Daniel, unable to save Daniel. Those words are going to come back again at the end of the story. But when the king can't find a loophole or way around his irrevocable law, the conspirators are happy to remind him of his obligation, almost rubbing it in that he is powerless and everybody knows it. So the king gives the order. Daniel is thrown to the lion's den, which is then sealed up tight. Now, the lion's den was actually probably more of what we might think of as a pit, perhaps an underground cistern, which had an opening at the top that could be closed off with a large stone and then sealed shut. And given the king's remarks and the nature of this whole trial, it's likely that Daniel is not actually here being punished by execution, but rather sent through what was known as an ordeal. See, it was an ancient Near Eastern custom to allow the gods to determine guilt or innocence. The accused would then undergo a torturous experience, and if they died, then their guilt was confirmed. But if they survived, then it was understood that they were innocent and that the gods had spared them. The latter appears here to be the king's hope. And as it turns out, King Darius has a rougher night than Daniel does. Let's hear how the story ends as Liz reads the last half of this chapter for us.
Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight. After I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, so the king clearly had at least some hope that Daniel would have miraculously survived. I mean, otherwise, why go rush to the lion's den or the pit that's there? But he's also anxious and troubled about what he's going to find. He calls out to Daniel by his Hebrew name as he wonders if the Hebrew's God, whom Daniel wouldn't betray, has been faithful enough to save him. Drum roll, please. Verse 21, Daniel answers. "May the king live forever." Daniel's alive. And for the first time in the story, we actually hear Daniel speak. And then this is what Daniel adds. If you're following along, this is from verse 22. Daniel says here, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, we don't know the exact identity of this mysterious rescuing angel. But just like the unnamed fourth man in the fiery furnace, it is clear that God was present with Daniel. And just as the three friends emerged from the furnace without even the smell of smoke on them, so Daniel comes out of the lion's den without even a scratch. It would be good here to remind ourselves that God was not obligated to rescue Daniel. We saw this play out more explicitly when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego readily admitted that even if God was able, God just might not save them. You see, God is sovereign and not beholden to anyone. So it is according to God's own desire and God's designs that all four exiles are saved from brutal and unjust death. But God didn't have to do it. As the story resolves, we get a part that usually doesn't make it into the Sunday school lessons with the kids. The conspirators, along with their whole families, are thrown to the lions. This is not the way it plays out in VeggieTales. But this dispels any idea that the lions weren't hungry and vicious, and it makes it clear that Daniel's deliverance was at the hand of God. And we pick up in verse 25, as it says, Then King Darius wrote to all of the nations and peoples of every language in all of the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." See, it turns out that Daniel's deliverance isn't the only supernatural surprise in this story. It's not a stretch to say that God is actually working out another miracle here. The pagan king of the mightiest nation on earth issues a proclamation to his entire vast empire that the people shouldn't just pray to him, but rather they should tremble with fear and worship Daniel's God. Go figure. And then he riffs on how great Daniel's God is, on God's nature and character, God's kingdom and God's power. Can you imagine just how this story played out back home? What would it mean to the Israelites living under oppression and without yet having their temple rebuilt to hear the ruler of the foreign occupying empire now commanding them and everyone else to praise their God? And what would this whole story about Daniel mean to them? And of course, what does it mean for us? When I began, I said that it was my hope and prayer that today we would find inspiration in what Daniel does, but also a revelation of who God is. Let's look at both briefly. First, Daniel is faithful to do what is right, even in the face of a death threat and great pressure to stop. It's the flip side, actually, of Daniel chapter 3, where the three friends prove faithful by refusing to do what is wrong. They wouldn't commit what we call sins of commission through idolatrous worship, while Daniel won't commit sins of omission by failing to worship the living God. Faithfulness to God must include both for us as well. This is why the classic prayer of confession says, "We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone." Righteous living, living right in relationship with God and with others, requires that we not only refuse to do what is sinful, but we actively do what is good and beautiful, true and holy and just and loving. To go the next step, avoiding idolatry is good, but it cannot make you good. Only God can do that through the work of grace. And we access that through our faithful dependence. See, for this reason, we consider the example of Daniel and we see this faithfulness, this dependency in prayer. We must acknowledge that, again, the scripture here, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. There is no divine mandate here that says that each one of us still to this day must pray three times a day on our knees facing Jerusalem. That's not the point. But there is here an incredible invitation to consider our own prayer practices. This will, in fact, as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, this is the first Sunday of the season of Lent. So can I ask, have you made a conscious decision about ways that you are going to observe this season of penitence and preparation for Holy Week and Easter? If not, or even if you have, perhaps you want to follow Daniel's example of praying three times a day, incorporating both thanksgiving and pleas for mercy. Christians throughout the centuries have practiced what is called the daily office, or the liturgy of the hours, or some of the names it goes by. Either Emily or I would be delighted to help you find some resources to incorporate into your days and your weeks a rhythm of praying. Praying morning, midday, and evening. Or, again, you could take advantage of the new Wednesday night series through this season of Lent, Journey to the Cross, as Valerie leads in times of prayer and reflection. But if you just take a moment and consider the people that you know, I mean, who are the people that you know that you'd consider to be examples of faithfulness, faithfulness to Christ? I'm going to guess that the people you think of and the people that I think of, they come from very different circumstances. They've got different personalities. But I would bet that the people we look to be models of faithfulness to Jesus have one thing in common. I bet they all share a common commitment to prayer. So even as we consider the inspiration of what Daniel does, an inspiration to pray and to be faithful in our dependence upon God, let's not forget the revelation of who God is in this scripture. Twice in this story, the Lord is referred to by Darius as the living God. Now, the living God was not an uncommon title or description for God in the Hebrew scriptures, but usually we find it uttered by the Lord's followers. It proclaims Israel's God as the true God, in contrast to the lifeless idols of the surrounding nations. It declares that God is alive and active and awesome and almighty. God is the one who blesses as well as the one who judges. And so this is a remarkable statement to be found twice on Darius's lips. Because God is the living God, God hears Daniel's prayers, God sees what is happening, and God chooses whether to act. The living God works for justice, and the living God protects the innocent. But we must again be clear here. Just as it was earlier with the story of the three friends facing the fiery furnace, we cannot read this as a tale that assures us that God's deliverance will come every time there is a trial. In each case, the faithful are not delivered from their trials, but actually delivered through them. Further, their response of faithfulness is not contingent upon any advance assurance of divine intervention and salvation. Moreover, Daniel shows that things can go horribly wrong even when you do everything right. We want to believe that God will do right by us if we're just good Christians. And honestly, that can even be a part of our motivation for being good, is we're hoping that God will be good in return. Conversely, when things go badly, as they do for everyone at some point, we want to believe that God must have something better for us, that God will come through for us and erase the bad with something better. But Daniel reveals that that might not always be the case. Is God able to change your circumstances? Definitely. Will God do that? Only God knows. But if not, no matter what, the living God will never leave you or forsake you in your trials. God will be with you. See, Darius got it right in his edict of praise. The living God endures forever, stands firm through all generations, even our own, world without end. Amen. The living God's kingdom will never be destroyed. It never fails. And God's rule will last to the end of time. It never ends. It is not limited by place or by time. God was not just the God back in Israel, but was also the God who was present with Daniel off in exile. God is present with you wherever you are at this morning. God's kingdom was here before any other kingdom and nation, and it will be here long after other nations cease, including our own. And the living God rescues. The living God saves. What the king Darius couldn't do for Daniel, God had no problem orchestrating and making happen without breaking a sweat. It may be a literal and physical deliverance when God shows up and rescues and saves like it was with Daniel. And it may be more, a more holistic, all-encompassing salvation that is now ours in Jesus Christ. In fact, Christians have long noted the similarities between this story about Daniel and that of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider these parallels for a moment. Daniel and Jesus both had political leaders conspire against them. Daniel and Jesus both had no corruption, but were nonetheless found guilty of breaking the law. Daniel and Jesus each had a senior political leader recognize their innocence and yet fail to set them free. Daniel and Jesus were both sentenced to death. Daniel and Jesus were both thrown into a pit that was covered with a stone and sealed until morning. Daniel and Jesus both defeated death and walked away from their would-be tomb early in the morning. Daniel and Jesus were both subsequently elevated and exalted and given authority. But Jesus is greater than Daniel. See, the living God spares Daniel from death, but he will eventually die again. Jesus experiences the full force of death, and he defeats death and rises to resurrected life and will never die again. By delivering Daniel from the lion's pit, God gave the Israelites hope that God would deliver them from the pit of their exile and restore them to new life in their homeland. But the living God, raising Jesus to life, gives us all hope that we might be raised from the dead too and experience life in the true homeland, the new heaven and the new earth that God will usher in when Jesus returns and makes all things new and right in this world. But for that, you and I need to be united, living in union with Jesus, bonded to him by the power of his Spirit. Is that something you know? Because see, friends, I think that is the message of Daniel for us. It is not just an inspiration for us to pray, though it is that. It is a revelation of who God is and God's work in the world. That what we see is a foretaste in the deliverance that God provides through Daniel becomes a reality for you and for me in the deliverance provided through Jesus Christ our Lord for those who are bonded, who are united to him by the power of his Spirit. May it be so for you this morning, and may it be so for each of us in this life to come. Amen.